Hello and good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. Today is May 27th, 2020, and we are now in the double section of books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's important that we take these books together because there is good evidence that these were initially one book. There are some certain textual things that are a little bit complicated for our purposes right now to get into, but if you are interested in those things, then stop by the office and we can have a chat about those things. There, I can get you some literature if you're interested. But there's good reason to believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally a single piece of work, or at least at some point they were redacted, they were combined, and they were put together as a single piece of work, and later they were divided, similar to how 1st and 2nd Samuel were originally one piece of work, 1st and 2nd Kings were originally one piece of work, and later those books were divided for various reasons. But today we're in Ezra. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, as I said, they're kind of a package pair. You have Ezra, who's the spiritual reformer of the nation, and you have Nehemiah, who is the social and military and political reformer of the nation. You have Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor, and together these men bring about a great amount of reform in the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, at the time of the exiles returning from Babylon, from Persia, from the scattered places wherein they were scattered in Babylonia, Chaldea, the Persian Empire at that time. And they come back, and again, there's a lot of detailed history that we could go into as far as dates and timelines, and those things are important, but that's not really what I want to focus on tonight for this evening. For this evening, I want us to look at a particular portion of Ezra, which I think is significant, and which maybe doesn't fit with the current popularity of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, by the way, a pastor Feller and I spoke about this just the other day. You know, Nehemiah, for being a rather obscure book, and Nehemiah being a rather obscure person, I mean, there's not a lot of focus in the post-exilic literature, whether that be, you know, in general, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those are not areas of the Bible that have gotten a tremendous amount of focus over the entire course of Christian history. Now, Esther has probably gotten more than Ezra and Nehemiah, but Ezra and Nehemiah oftentimes get ignored, similarly to how the book of Numbers gets ignored. There's a lot of detailed information, but recently, Nehemiah has gotten what I would say is maybe either overdue attention or outsized attention. There's been a ton of work done on the book of Nehemiah, and maybe, like I said, maybe this is simply overdue, or perhaps, as Pastor Logan would say, maybe there's an agenda that is driving the focus on the books of on the book of Nehemiah, and that agenda, of course, would be the focus on leadership. Everybody's a leader. Everybody's got to be a leader, and everything has to be leader focused as far as preaching goes. And that's something that is really unfortunate, is that preaching in America has largely become some form of self-help guruing, you know, as though, you know, we're all Tony Robbins up there, and that's what preaching is really all about, when in fact that's not what preaching is really all about. My job as a pastor is not to help you become a better leader. My job as a pastor is not about helping you live your best life now, although I do want you to live your best life now, and if you are called to a leadership position, I want you to be a leader. But see, that's the problem, is that we're all too often, pastors in America today are focusing on the results. They're looking at the results of the change that has to happen rather than the change itself. The focus needs to be doxological. The focus of preaching and pastoring needs to be the worship and the glorification of Jesus Christ, which leads to transformed lives, lives conformed to the Imago Dei, to the image of God. My goal in preaching a sermon is not for you to affect any individual life change. My goal is for you to become like Christ. Now, if in becoming like Christ you become a better leader, then great. But my goal is not to make you a better leader. There's an analogy that Jim Tressel of Ohio State University used to use, and he said, you know, it's better to aim for the moon and hit the clouds than to aim for the clouds and, you know, and miss altogether or something to that effect. And the point is that you have to have the right primary target, and you have to be able to differentiate between byproducts and realities. The reality is that if Christ in you is being formed, then you will be living your best life now. You will have the fruit of the Spirit. You will be increasingly a better leader. You'll be better at the things that you do and that you should rightly want to do. Okay? But if we aim simply at behavior modification rather than soul transformation, then we miss everything altogether. Because then, it eventually and essentially becomes a self-help talk. And, you know, the fact that there is so much self-help literature out there, self-help is the number one selling literature in the world right now. And you know what that tells me? There are a lot of broken people, and there are a lot of people who can't help themselves. Because if you could write a self-help book that actually worked, you wouldn't have to need to write two, you know? But anyways, Ezra is a book that, despite the popularity of Nehemiah, Ezra has not really gotten that bandwagon attention that Nehemiah has, mainly because Ezra is a person who kind of stands in conviction of us. We look at Ezra, and Ezra is the priest of God who refuses to have a military escort back to Judah because he doesn't want to shame God into having the pagans believe that God can't protect the articles of the temple as Ezra returns them. Ezra comes and he preaches the book of the law. He simply reads the book of the law and explains it to the people. Ezra is hard and fast on the law of God. And Ezra is kind of an inflexible person, as we'll see in our text. And I apologize for this sort of longer introduction, but you see, it's rather ridiculous that we look at, there's so much material focusing on Nehemiah right now and so little focusing on Ezra, when you cannot separate the two of them. You cannot separate them. Ezra needs a Nehemiah, and Nehemiah needs an Ezra. They are a package deal. They come together for the overall reconstruction of the nation. You need the spiritual reformation that Ezra brings, and you need the social reformation that Nehemiah brings. And they often work together on social issues, incidentally. But the point is, we shouldn't just focus on a certain passage of scripture because we happen to like the message. And unfortunately, I think that's what's happening with Nehemiah. Is Nehemiah an excellent book? Certainly. Can Nehemiah teach us lessons about leadership? Certainly. But let's not just say that because Nehemiah built the wall that he's, you know, the end-all be-all of all we need about, you know, preaching when we're looking at post-exilic literature. We also have Ezra, we have Esther, we have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We have other literature that fits into that time period, and we need to focus on that as well. To simply focus on one passage or one book of scripture or one subset of a book of scripture simply because it happens to preach a message that we want to preach is kind of pastoral malpractice, I think. That's why I've made an effort to try to give everybody as broad a view through this Bible study series. I wanted to give you as broad a view as possible of the scriptures. I wanted you to get a wide scope of the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, we haven't been able to spend time in the prophets or really any time in the Psalms or Proverbs. But hopefully, you know, in time that may be remedied. But you need to get a broad scope. Simply looking at a few passages in Philippians and a couple passages of John and a scattered place in Genesis and Exodus here and a few things here and there. The higgledy-piggledy approach has never produced great Bible scholars. And frankly, I don't believe it produces great Christians. I believe that a systematic, thorough study of the Word of God, getting the whole counsel of God, is what is necessary to grow mature Christians. I think that as long as we're taking a higgledy-piggledy, here a little, there a little approach to the Word of God, we're only going to be drinking milk. Because what do? We go back to the places we're already familiar with. We always just go back to what we already know. At least that tends to be the tendency. Right? And so we go to places we're comfortable, and we're not forced out of our comfort zones. We're not forced to integrate material. We're not getting the full counsel of God. That's why knowledge, that's why I constantly harp on we need a knowledge of the full counsel of God. We need all the Bible. If all scripture is given by God and is useful for the man of God to so that he'll be thoroughly equipped, then to fail to have knowledge of the word of God is to be ill-equipped. It is to fail to be fully equipped. Now, I know people who think that that's ipso facto logic, and they say that's not good reasoning. Well, I think it is good reasoning. Okay, if all the scripture is given so that we can be fully equipped, then to fail to have all of the scripture means we will not be fully equipped. We need to have a knowledge of all of the Bible. And we need to know that there are places that make us deeply uncomfortable. Deeply uncomfortable. And this part of Ezra here is a place where we are most likely to become deeply uncomfortable with what happens. Now let's go to the text, and actually I think for the sake of making sure we're all on the same page, I think I'm just going to read verses 1 through 15, all of chapter 9, really, chapter 9 of Ezra. I'm going to read through it, and we're gonna talk about it as we read through, and give a little commentary as we go through. So it's a little bit different than how we've been doing things lately, but hopefully this will give you a good generalized idea of the material that we have in front of us. So looking at Ezra chapter 9, we begin in verse 1, and Ezra says, "Now, when these things had been completed, the leaders approached me." Now what things had been completed? What are these things? Well, it was the traveling of Ezra and the rest of the Levites and the priests back to Israel. They came back to Judah. They brought the articles of the temple. They had them all accounted for so that the temple service could continue. Now these things had been completed, and the leaders, that is the leaders of the people who had already been there, the earlier group of exiles who had returned, and they say the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the local residents who practice detestable things similar to those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, and Egyptians, and the Amorites, okay? And so what we look at is there are people who are saying, okay, some of the earlier people who returned to the land, they've married into pagan families. They've married pagan women who continue to practice paganism. Indeed, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has become intermingled with the local residents. Worse still, the leaders and the officials have been at the forefront of all this. So they come and they tell them, some of the leaders of the people say, look, things are bad, Ezra, because people are intermarrying with pagans. And some of the leaders have been at the very front of marrying into these pagans. Now, when Ezra hears this, he tears his tunic, tears his robe, and rips some of the hair out of his face. He sits down and was devastated. And everyone who heard the words of God of Israel were in awe, gathered around me because of the unfaithful acts of the people of the exile. Devastated, I continued to sit there until the evening offering. At the time of the evening offering, I got up from my self-abasement with my tunic and my robe torn, and then dropped to my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I prayed. Okay, so remember, who is Ezra? Let's just take a pause here. Who is Ezra? Well, Ezra was a priest who was living in exile. What can't a priest do when he's living in exile? He can't offer sacrifices. So Ezra had dedicated himself to the knowledge and the study and the teaching of the Word of God. That was what he was. He was a Bible teacher. Ezra should be the model for everybody who wants to be a preacher. He is my model. Okay? I have dedicated my life to what Ezra dedicated his life to, which is to know, to do, and to teach the Word of God. I have dedicated my life to that. I take it that seriously. Ezra did this. Ezra wasn't able to perform sacrifices when he was in exile, so he dedicated himself to knowing, doing, and teaching. And it has to be in that order, by the way. You have to do it in that order. You have to know it, you have to do it, and you have to teach it, because you're no good teaching it if you don't know it. You're no good teaching it if you don't do it, and you're no good trying to do it if you don't know it. You know, it has to be in that order. You have to know it before you can do it, and you have to do it before you can teach it. You can't teach it before you do it, and you certainly can't teach it before you know it, right? Anyways, so Ezra gets up, this man who has lived his life with the plan of being dedicated to the Word of God and teaching it. That's how he's lived his life. And he's there before the temple. He's there before the offering, and he's praying, and he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you, O God, for our iniquities have climbed higher than our heads, and our guilt extends to the heavens. From the days of our fathers until this very day, our guilt has been great. Because of our iniquities, we, along with our kings and priests, have been delivered over by local kings, by the local kings to sword, captivity, plunder, and embarrassment right up to the present time. But now briefly, we have received mercy from Yahweh our God in that he has left us a remnant and has given us a secure position in his holy place. Thus, and by the way, the word there is a tent peg or a peg, and that's significant in the book of Zechariah, but we're not doing Zechariah, so just know that next time you read Zechariah that there's a connection here. This peg thing is an important idea. Our God has enlightened our eyes, and he has given us a little relief in our time of servitude. Although we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our servitude. He has extended kindness to us in the sight of all the kings of Persia, and he has revived us to restore the temple of our God and to raise up its ruins and to give us a protective wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so Ezra here is speaking about not only what he's doing, but also what I believe what Nehemiah is planning to do. And now, what are we able to say after this, O God? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded us through your servants, the prophets, with these words. The land that you are entering to possess is a land defiled by the impurities of the local residents. With their abominations, they have filled it from one end to the other with their filthiness. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, and do not take their daughters in marriage for your sons. Do not ever seek their peace or welfare so that you may be strong and may eat the good of the land and may leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. Everything that has happened to us has come about because of our wicked actions and our great guilt. Even so, our God, you have exercised restraint towards our iniquities and have given us a remnant such as this. Shall we once again break your commandments and intermarry with these abominable peoples? Would you not be so angered by us that you would wipe us out with no survivor or remnant? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant this day. Indeed, we stand before you in our guilt. However, because of this guilt, no one can really stand before you. Okay. So what is Nehemiah so upset about? What is he so perturbed about? Well, he's perturbed because the people have intermarried with the foreigners. They have intermarried with these pagans. They have intermarried and they have defiled themselves. They have defiled themselves and they've defiled their nation and they've broken the law of God. They've done this and it was despicable. And Ezra says that it was despicable. And then, of course, Ezra, I'm going to have to continue here to make sure that we get the full context here. But Ezra continues praying and people gathered around him and they started to weep loudly. And the people admit, they say, we've been unfaithful to God. We have done the things that we shouldn't have done. And therefore, this is important. Read chapter 10, verse 3. Therefore, let us enact a covenant with our God to send away all these women and their offspring in keeping with your counsel, my Lord. So that those who respect the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Get up, for this matter concerns you. We are with you, so be strong and act decisively. So, this is where, remember where I said that this was going to be something that was going to be disturbing? This was going to be upsetting? Malachi talks about this, how people had divorced their Judean wives and had married pagan women. And so Malachi talks about this. And Ezra here talks about this. This is a major issue in the book of Ezra, is that people are intermarrying with foreigners. And what do they say? The people say, you're right, Ezra, we have done wrong. We've disobeyed God. We've broken God's covenant. We've done what we shouldn't have done. And now here's what we're going to do. We're going to divorce our wives and send away our children. Does that seem harsh to you? Does that seem like an overly strong response to simply divorce their wives and to send their children away? It does to me. It certainly seems harsh to me. I mean, these pagan women, I mean, their husbands are going to send them away. These children are indeed their children. This is a difficult passage of scripture. This is a really difficult passage of scripture. And We look at this and we just struggle. We struggle with this because as Christians, we think, but we're supposed to show love. I mean, Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, he says that if somebody has an unbelieving husband or wife, if the unbelieving husband or wife is willing to stay with them, then they should not divorce them, because the hope is that those people would be saved through the influence of the godly husband or the godly wife. This is really difficult. The people did what was wrong by marrying foreign women and fathering children with these foreign women. And then the answer is for them to send them away. Is it the child's fault? No. Is it the women's fault? I mean, yes and no. Probably more no than yes. How is this right? We really struggle with this. We really struggle with this in America. And here's why. Here's why we struggle with this. Because we don't like the idea of innocent victims. And the reality is that the way God has set up this universe is that this universe is full of innocent victims. We don't like that. We don't like that there are innocent victims. We don't like that there are people who really do nothing wrong and have to suffer the consequences of the wrong that other people do. And you might not like that, but you cannot pretend that that isn't the way things are. You see, friends, that's the actual cost of human free will. If you want to have human freedom, then the cost is innocent bystanders. It's simply the reality. You know, people talk about how they want to have, you know, everybody's free and you should have the freedom to do drugs or to do whatever. Well, sure, okay. But what about the people who suffer? What about the family members of people who are addicted to drugs, who have to watch their family suffer and just fade away into oblivion? What about the children of drug addicts? What about the children of drunks? What about the children of abusive parents? Physically, emotionally, sexually abusive parents. See, that's the cost of freedom. The cost of freedom isn't just that people throw their own lives away. The cost of freedom is that people destroy innocent lives. Life is lived with live ammo. And you might not like that. You might not like it. You may hate it in your heart that God wanted those people to send away their foreign wives and their half-breed children. You might hate that. But the point is that when you sin, there are innocent victims. There are always innocent victims of sin. Sin never occurs in a vacuum. Sin always hurts somebody. And you say, well, Luke, some sins are private. No sin is private. No sin is private. All sins have a victim. Every single one of them. All sins have victims. We pretend that they don't. Or we limit our understanding of the effects of sin to such a point that we don't recognize the effects that it has on someone else. But all sin has victims. There are always innocent bystanders to sin. There are always innocent victims to sin. That is the cost of human freedom. So if you want human freedom, then don't complain when God doesn't stop evil. I find that is so intellectually dishonest of people. You know, it's so intellectually dishonest. You hear these smug atheists say, well, if God, why does God allow evil in the world? Well, wait a minute. Do you want to be free or not? If you insist on the human freedom to reject God, then you can't complain about God permitting evil in the world. It's a non-starter. It's a completely self-contradictory set of premises. If you accept human freedom, then you have no right to reject God permitting evil in the world. What? So God is supposed to allow people to have freedom without consequences? That's foolish. If you have freedom without consequences, you really don't have freedom. If you say, "Well, I want to be free to murder people, but no one ever suffers from the murder," then you're not really free to do that. Now, I don't like murder, but God has deemed it important that people have the power to kill each other in this world. And that's terrifying. But God says you have to see the consequences of sin. You have to see how ugly sin and depravity are. And there are costs. And sometimes God commands that there be costs. We don't like that. We don't like that sometimes God commands that there be costs for sin, but God does. Some sins, you don't have to face the costs in this world. Some you don't. It doesn't mean there isn't a victim, but sometimes the victim doesn't know, or they're silently victimized, or sometimes God arranges events such that you don't have to face the full consequences of your sin. Sometimes. Sometimes you do. You could go and drive drunk home 100 times and never have an incident. You could also do it 1 time and kill a family. It was equally wrong every time. Equally wrong every time. What's the difference? The difference is that 1 time your irresponsibility killed a family. That's the difference. God has decreed that there are consequences for our actions in this world. And sometimes God says, if a person does this, this is how we have to respond. Are there innocent victims? Yeah, there are. That's the price you pay. That's the price you pay for sin, is that sometimes innocent people that you love are going to have to suffer for your sin. That's what happened to the children of Korah. That's what happened to the children of the rebels. That's what happened to the Israelites when they were invaded by foreigners, is that their children went hungry and died. There are always innocent victims of sin, especially when God chooses to judge. So the question is not really whether or not you like it, but whether or not my interpretation of the scriptures is true. Because if my interpretation of the scriptures is correct, well, that means that our sin, we need to take very seriously, because we never know who we might be hurting. We never know. Parents need to take their sin very seriously, because their sin may be the reason their children suffer. And God will let that happen. God does let that happen. Well, you don't have to like it. You don't have to like it. In fact, I bet you hate it. But it doesn't change that's reality. Because guess what, friends? We can't have it both ways. You can't have freedom and freedom from consequences. Can't have it. You can't have the freedom to sin and the freedom from suffering. Doesn't work that way. Anyways, I hope you enjoyed this study, and we're going to talk more about Ezra and Nehemiah in the upcoming sermon material on Sunday. So I hope you'll all join us Sunday. We have a 9:30 service at the church in the parking lot, and then we'll have a 10:30 service indoors. Thank you. God bless.